the Lamb of God who has come to take away sin for all of those who believe, for all of those who repent. There is glorious forgiveness, and we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, we marvel at the wonder of this great salvation that's now ours. And humbly, we declare that all we have is Christ. And Father, we love you and we worship you and we adore you for your Son. And Jesus, we love you and worship and adore you because you came for us. And Spirit of God, we are so grateful that you opened our eyes to our lostness and showed us the beauty of the Son of God. So we come before you this morning and we declare that all we have is Christ. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. May we glorify you even as you speak through your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we began to see last week in this paragraph, the Apostle Paul opens up his heart to us and he kind of allows us to see his great ambitions of life, his dreams, his aspirations. And as we looked into his heart beginning last week, we see the Apostle Paul is all about one person, and that is Jesus Christ. In this passage, Paul gives us his raison d'etre, that is his reason for living. And you remember, as we begin to examine the passage last week, his reason for living consists of three great ambitions. Now you remember, just going back several months, the purpose of this letter is to teach us to think like Christians. Philippians is like a Christianity 101. And what Paul wants us to know in our paragraph is that these three great priorities that he sets before us, they're to be the core of how every true believer thinks, the core of which every true believer lives for. We find these three priorities of the apostle kind of encapsulated in three sentences in this one paragraph. Now, I'll remind you of the first one we looked at last week, verses 18 through 20. It explains Paul's first great reason for living. And that is, Paul says, the end of verse 20, I live to exalt Jesus Christ. The heart of what the apostle wants us to see here in this section is that his great desire, or as he puts it, his earnest expectation and hope, is that Christ would be magnified in his life as long as he has breath. And we should see that as our one great goal as well. I remind you of the illustration I gave you last week that we are to be like telescopes. And it's not that we could make Christ any larger or more impressive than he really is. We could never do that. But we could simply be a conduit so that through our lives and our words, others get a tiny glimpse of the grandeur and the magnificence of who Jesus Christ really is. This morning, we come to the second section here in this paragraph. Paul's going to give us a second great ambition in life, not only to exalt Christ, but number two, to be with Christ, to be with Christ. Let me read for you. These are words for the ages, beginning in verse 21 of Philippians 1. Paul writes, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed in both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So the theme of this second section, the main verb here is found in the phrase, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. You probably took note, the entire section that I read is a little bit of a mental spiritual tug of war in the mind of Paul. You notice at the end of verse 20, he mentioned that the outcome of his imprisonment would either be, the end of verse 20, life or death. Life, he would be set free by Caesar and released. Death, he would be executed. And the comment at the end of verse 20 kind of sends the apostle into an internal argument in which he contemplates the alternatives of living and dying. Which is really best? The example that Paul gives us here is a powerful lesson for us. Because Paul is going to show us this morning how we are to think about life and how we're to think about death. And in doing so, he reveals his second great ambition in life. Not only to exalt Christ, but to be with Christ. That's the powerful lesson that lies behind these four verses. That we should long to be with Christ. Every believer should have a deep longing deep in his heart to be with Jesus. The question is, how do we gain that mindset? I mean, let's be honest, that kind of mindset is absolutely foreign to the way most Christians live. I mean, ask the average Christian if he's ready to go to heaven, and he'll say yes, but not right now. I mean, there are some things I'd like to do first. There are some places I'd like to go, things I want to enjoy. Years ago, I heard an illustration of a man and his wife. They were driving on a long country road, and they came behind this narrow road, a large truck. It was filled with caskets, transporting caskets. Of course, the man decided he had to pass the truck. And several times he tried to go around on this narrow road, and each time he couldn't make it. There was another car coming, so he kind of settled in. Finally, he stopped trying to pass, to his wife's amazement, of course. His wife was a bit surprised. And she turned and she says, "Honey, why did you stop trying to pass the truck?" And he pointed to a little sign right above the license plate of that truck. It said this: "Drive safely, or your casket might be on the next load." That man's attitude is the attitude of so many Christians. I mean, ultimately, we want to be with Christ. We just don't want to be on the next load. That wasn't Paul's attitude. Paul longed to depart and to be with Christ. And as he kind of reveals to us his own thinking here, he's going to provide us with three simple steps so that we could learn to think like he thinks. Three simple steps that will enable us, like Paul, to have as one of our great ambitions of life to be with Christ. So the first step is this, as we make our way through. We need to learn to think biblically about both life and death. Develop a biblical perspective on life and death. Notice verse 21. It's one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. If you've been a Christian for a while, no doubt you have memorized it. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, you remember when Paul writes this, he's sitting in a Roman prison. He does not have his destiny in his own hands. He's not in control of whether he's going to live or he's going to die. And certainly he's not trying to decide if he's going to take his own life, even though he's chained to a Roman guard. That would be unthinkable to Paul. Instead, what he's doing here is simply recording his own thinking in the midst of the circumstances as he sits in a Roman prison awaiting a trial that will bring about his fate of life or death. And Paul, as he reveals his own thinking, he desires the Philippian believers and us to learn to think biblically about both life and death. He wants us to mirror his attitude, if you will. So what Paul's doing in this verse is laying out a biblical perspective about life and a biblical perspective about death. And I get it, although this verse here, it's such a monumental verse, although it sits in a larger paragraph and it certainly fits with the flow of the argument of the context of the whole paragraph, I think we could agree what commentator Gordon Fee says about this one verse. Listen, that essentially, Fee writes, this sentence is the key to everything concerning Paul's life as a whole. Paul's saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, puts everything into focus for us as far as our understanding of who the Apostle Paul really is, unquote. What he's saying is that this was Paul's motto for living. This was how Paul faced life, and this is how Paul faced death. And we can learn a lot from the Apostle Paul. We can learn a lot about how to live and how to die and how God wants us to think about those two, if the Lord tarries, certain occasions that each of us will experience. Now, I want you to notice verse 21 begins with the verb for. It links it to what he said in the previous verse, the end of verse 20, that Christ will even now as always, like from the day I was saved till this day, I've always lived for the exaltation in Christ, and I want to live that way whether I'm in the body or out of the body, dying. So that little foreword links to what Paul had just said. Now, Paul expected, I want you to know this, and we'll get there in a couple weeks. Paul expected to be released from prison, but he didn't know for sure. If you just glance down at verse 25 and 26, if I could give it to you this way, in essence, Paul is saying, I am confident that I am going to be able to come and visit you again. It's a little clearer in chapter 2 and verse 24. Paul says to the Philippians, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming to you shortly. So he expected to be released. But at the end of verse 20, he wasn't sure as to what the outcome of his trial would be. Two possibilities, of course. One of them is Caesar would release him and he would have physical life. The other is that he would be executed and he would continue on in life in God's presence. So with that in mind, with both of those possibilities, Paul sets out to explain why he's content regardless of the verdict. He'll be content whatever Caesar decides, life or death. Paul says, I'm comfortable with either. I'm content with either. I mean, when you read what he writes here, as far as Paul's concerned, it's really immaterial to him which way Caesar chooses. I mean, that begs the question, how could Paul be equally content with both outcomes? We've never met anyone like that, it seems. I mean, let's be honest, for most of us, we couldn't say that. We couldn't say that after this test that we take this medical test, that we are just content either way, whatever the outcome. How could Paul rejoice and be equally happy as to whether he lives or whether he dies? The answer is simple. Paul had a biblical perspective on life, and he had a biblical perspective on death. Now, this is interesting. In the Greek in verse 21, there is no verb. So you would read it this way, and it just emphasizes the noun, for to me to live, Christ, to die, gain. There's actually a wordplay in the original. To live, Christos, to die, Kurdos. Each of these two phrases is just rich with meaning, and together they're going to build for us. We won't get past this verse this morning. They're going to build for us a biblical perspective on life and death. They teach us how to think about life, and they teach us how to think about death. So let's look at the first phrase. Lord willing, we'll go through both of them this morning. Phrase number one, Paul says, to live, Christ. Now, the word to live is in the present tense. So Paul is talking about the ongoing process of living. You maybe could translate it this way. Living is Christ. Paul is saying that for me, life itself means Christ. Christ is who I live for. Now, it's interesting in this short, simple phrase, Paul identifies one of humanity's greatest long-asked philosophical questions. What is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why do we live? Sadly, most people, I would say, never really stop and contemplate that great question. They enjoy this amazing gift of life. They never stop to think about it. They're too busy drinking and working and playing and living to just contemplate the meaning of life. But certainly there are some people who have kind of stepped back and they've thought about life and they've thought about history and they've thought about humanity and they've asked themselves the question, what actually is the purpose of living? Now, because they are driven by their own sinful desires, because their thinking is darkened by their own depravity, they always land in wrong conclusions. Let me list for you some of the wrong reasons that people over time have lived for. And I get these from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm going to kind of give them to you verbatim, the titles anyway. The first one Jones identified is the common or the average man. I mean, if you were to ask the average man, the average woman, the average church attender even, what is life all about? What constitutes real living? They would give the common average answer: family, home life, work, career, occupation, their activities in life, the pleasures that they enjoy. And listen, all of those are wonderful things. They are wonderful gifts from God, but they are not the purpose for living. They're the benefits that come along with this great life that God has so graciously given us. But sadly, and here's what happens, when people make those their purpose for living, when one of those is stripped away from them, when the foundation of one or two of those is ripped away, they become bitter. It's like all of life has been taken away. Their world is fallen. Because that was the very purpose for which they lived. Their whole reason for living goes away. The foundation is gone. That's the average man. A second wrong reason for living, Lloyd-Jones says, is the self-indulgent view. This is the people who life centers on living and enjoying living rather than focusing on any purpose of life. It's just one more good time. The next good time. They live for pleasure. The next thrill, the next experience. They may find that pleasure at the bottom of a bottle. They may find it in a bottle of pills, maybe illicit sex, surfing the net all day. Excuse me. But they live for pleasure, kind of self-pleasure or another. Number three, a third wrong view that's common is the Stoics' view. We all know Stoics. To the Stoic, life is something that has to be endured. To the Stoic, they don't live in a make-believe imaginary world that's all about good times. They understand that life is filled with trouble. Not everything is seashells and lollipops. They see the pain, they see the trouble, they see the suffering in this world. And the response of the Stoic is a resolute determination just to hang on, just to endure the misery of life, to stand up to the trials of fate that come to everyone. For him, life is simply an endless struggle. We've all met people like that, who because of some personal hardship, they have kind of shut out all of the joys of life and they simply are determined to endure. Make it to the end. Number four, a fourth wrong view is the cynic. The cynic has become the predominant view in our postmodern culture. It's kind of the natural consequence of evolution. It basically said nothing in life has meaning because we've all just evolved from nothing almost. Don't ask me about the meaning of life. Life has no meaning. There is no purpose. Just live however you want to choose to live. There's no rules. There's no God. You may remember the famous line from Shakespeare's Macbeth. Life is a tale told by an idiot full of fury. signify nothing. That's how some people live, the cynic. They live a cynical type existence. You see it captured, by the way, profoundly in our nation's media, entertainment industry, music, literature. Life has no meaning. Life has no purpose. Do whatever you choose to do. Enjoy the moment. A fifth view is the mystical view. About 30 years ago, this took our country by storm. To the mystic, life's problems are all caught up in that which is material, that which is physical, the material world, the physical body. And you find your deliverance by sitting on a mat, crossing your legs, folding your arms, and for 40 minutes every day trying to empty your mind of everything you know. Eastern religion, yoga, transcendent meditation, all of it, like I said, has made a serious onslaught into our culture under the title of the New Age. The mystic's continually trying to distance himself from all things physical. They just want to get away, to escape to some sort of imaginary world in their own minds. Separate themselves from that which is physical. Kind of redo of ancient Gnosticism. Number six, of course, there's the humanist view. Another wrong perspective. The humanist buys into the theory of evolution. So they're thinking everything's getting bigger and everything's getting better and everything's moving upward. So to the humanist, life is all about seizing the next opportunity to make the world a better place. They're well motivated. They mean well. They usually enlist their lives in all kind of humanitarian and environmental causes. They want to do something to advance the world positively. And then, maybe a little closer to home, finally, there's the religious view of life. For the religious man, the religious woman, life is simply about being busy in religious activities, performing religious duties, going through religious rituals. Unfortunately, many people call themselves Christians. They take the title, they don't have the reality. But their life is filled with religious activity. Now, for the true believer, we shouldn't be living for any of those things. I mean, none of those things should be our purpose for living. Now, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say this. It's going to be a bit shocking, but let me read it to you. Jones says this, "Shall I go any further and put it like this? Living to the Christian does not even mean living for God." He says, does that sound irreverent or extreme? Is that going too far? I suggest it's not. A Jew or a Muslim can say quite honestly that life to him means God, and there are many in this world who can say that God is the center of my life, unquote. So what makes the statement by Paul different? What makes verse 21 uniquely different than any other statement that gives us the reason for living? And the answer is specifically the Christ language that we see in the verse. To me, to live, Christ. So none of us should be entangled with all those wrong reasons for living, because we have a higher reason, a better reason, a more glorious reason. We live for Christ. Which begs the question, well, what does that actually mean? I mean, what does it mean for Paul when he says living Christ? Paul says to him, living, if I could add the verb, is Christ. He means that for him, all of his life is summed up in Jesus Christ. His life is filled with and occupied by one central person, that is Christ. Everything he does is focused on Christ. It is Christ who inspires him to live. It's Christ who gets him out of bed every morning. Christ gives him direction. He gives him meaning and purpose to life. Jesus is Paul's reason for existence. Paul's life is totally determined by his love for and his commitment to Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. There's no area of Paul's life that's not under the control of Jesus. Can we say that? And what's true of Paul should be true of us as well, of course. Every one of us should imitate Paul. We should all be able to say, for me to live, Christ. Let me give you a test. Kind of introduction here still. Let me give you a little bit of a test. Just kind of up front. When you are not forced to think about something, you know, you're at work, you've got to think about this machine or you're going to make a big mistake here. When you are not forced to think about something, when your mind has some idle time, where does your mind go? Does it go to Jesus Christ? When you can talk to people about things that you don't have to talk to them about for business type reasons or life reasons, what do you talk about? Do you ever speak about Christ? Is it ever Jesus? Do you ever make decisions? You have decisions. We make 1,000 decisions a day, big decisions every year. Do you make your decisions in life in light of who Jesus Christ is and what he demands of you? If we're going to be able to develop a biblical perspective on life, then we must be able to say like Paul, for me to live, Christ. Now, here's the real question. I think all believers want that. The question is, how do I develop it? How can you and I develop a life that rightly could be called living is Christ? How do I get from here to there? I'm going to give you two ways, okay? We could give 20, but we need to be simple so we can get it and pursue. I think let's start with this. I'm going to give you a third way. Let's start with this. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd all have to admit we're not exactly where Paul is yet, right? So at least let's start. If you can't start there, the next two aren't going to help you. We can't say with the same energy, the same passion, the same enthusiasm that Paul does, for me to live, Christ. But how do we get from where we are to where he is? Let me give you two ways. Number one, immerse yourself in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Immerse yourself in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, study his life. You remember 1 John chapter 1, we saw him. We touched him. We heard him. We studied him. We contemplated who he was. And we beheld his glory, John 1:14, is the same glory of God the Father. How do you do that? Read the Gospels. Study the Gospels. When's the last time you read a Gospel? Have you read each of the Gospels? And I know so many of you are new believers. You need to get in the Gospels. Let me go beyond that. Read books about Christ. I could recommend books about Christ. I could recommend big books. You're going to get them and you won't read them. So let me recommend one I read a little while back. It's a smaller book. It's by John Piper. It's called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. That's readable for every Christian in this room. You love the title, Seeing and Savoring Christ. Piper gives us wonders of the magnificence of Christ. So you look at Christ in the Gospels. You read books about him. You get your mind and your thoughts focused on him. You say, well, what is the benefit of that? Look back a couple of books to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So what are we going back? Like four books, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to show you this. Paul here explains the process of how we get to have a life consumed with Christ. And it's glorious. Look at the last verse, verse 18. Paul says, but we all, New Testament believers, with an unveiled face. In other words, unlike Moses, remember, who saw the back parts of God, he came down the mountain and there was a veil on his face. Moses didn't see Christ clearly. Under the old covenant, there was a veil, but the veil's removed in the new covenant. So we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the mirror of the Word of God, the glories of the Lord. Now, what's Paul talking about? He's saying when we look at Christ as he is recorded for us on the pages of Scripture, when we examine his life, when we contemplate his life, when we look at who he is, when we see his magnificence revealed, something amazing happens. What is that? The end of verse 18. We are being transformed into his same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You could turn back to Philippians 1. How amazing is that? you and I commit ourselves to look to Christ, to let Him be our focus, to meditate on Him, to read the Gospels, to read about Him, to study His life. The more and more we look at Him, the more and more we see His beauty, the more and more the Spirit of God begins to transform us into His image that we see on the mirror of the pages of Scripture. Let me give you a second way Christ could be consumed with your life, and maybe this is should have been the first one, is take the test that this phrase demands of you. So in this verse here, there is a test for each and every person who claims to be in Christ. Now here's the test. Do you desire, now however imperfect it may be, all right, I get that. Do you desire this morning, is it really the ambition of your heart this morning to live your life for the person of Christ? Is it down there somewhere in your heart? Is living for you, in its most ideal sense, is it all wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if that's your desire, that is a wonderful indication that you are in Christ. But if this morning, as you hear Paul lay out this principle that living for Him is Christ, and if you think to yourself, you know, when I think about my life, that's not really what I want. I really just want to live for myself. I want to enjoy life, and you know, I want to tack on Jesus to my life somewhere. I need that insurance policy for some stability, but that's not what I want for my life in the here and now. Then you need to take a careful look at the reality of your faith. Because as Lloyd-Jones says, and I quote, whether this desire appears in your heart or not is a powerful indicator as to the reality of your faith, unquote. Now, again, we're not talking imperfection here, but the desire is that you would live your life for Jesus Christ. If that's not true, if you cannot find that desire within your heart, that is a very good indication that you do not belong to Jesus Christ. And you still remain His enemy, Romans 5:10, at odds with God under His wrath. So if we're going to develop a biblical perspective about life, then we must be able to say with Paul, living for me, Christ. But there's a second side to the coin here, and that is to die, gain. Again, with two simple Greek words, Paul raises the second maybe greatest philosophical question that man has ever wrestled with, not only what is the purpose of life, but what follows death? What comes next? The word to die, by the way, speaks of the process, not of the process of dying, but the event of dying. Paul is not in some morbid way looking forward to, you know, the decaying of his body, some disease, or maybe in his case, a cold Roman axe coming on the back of his neck. Paul's not saying, I'm looking forward to that. He's speaking about the very event of death itself and the results of what happens after death. That's the idea. Paul said, the end result of death to me is gain. I love the word gain. We've looked at it before. It's an interesting word. In secular Greek, it's used to describe any gain or any profit that comes from money invested. In other words, it's the interest that you gain on money that you invest. Very simply, it's a financial term. Paul is saying, for me, death is like cashing in on the investment that I have made with my life in Jesus Christ. Think about what he's saying here. Paul's saying, for me, death is like collecting interest from having lived a life from the moment I was saved on a Damascus road to the moment I meet Christ, having invested my life in Jesus, death for me then is gain. I get all the interest. Now, clearly, Paul's mindset about death is foreign to our culture, to say the least, right? People don't want to talk about death in our society. In fact, next time you go to a party, just step in the middle of a group and say, hey, can we talk about death for a few minutes? Be a way to break up that party. We do everything we can in our culture, by the way, to insulate people from the realities of death. I mean, think about it. The average person, really doesn't have to deal with death on a first-hand basis. We put the dying in a sterile environment in the hospital, and when they pass, we send them to a mortician who does everything he can to make it look like they're alive. We take heroic measures nowadays to postpone death. Why? I think the answer is obvious. Man's greatest fear is death. We like to think it's public speaking. It's really death. It's always been death. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, in other words, we have this humanness to us. He himself, Christ, also partook in flesh and blood so that through death he might render powerless him who has the power over death, and that is the devil. In other words, let me walk you through that. For a short time, God allows Satan to wield a certain amount of power on this earth. He's the prince of the power of the world. And there's a sense where death is always in God's control, but Satan is on a little leash, and he exercises some power in death. And the power is to put a fear of death in man. But listen to what he says next. Through Christ's death, he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery their whole lives. What the writer is saying is that all men are slaves. They're slaves to their own sin, but they're also slaves to the end of life, which is death, where they have to answer for their sin. So there's great fear in death. By the way, no matter what they tell you on the outside, when they lie their head down in their pillow at night and they contemplate death, they are afraid. It's always there, the darkness. It happens around us every day. Death is as common as birth. People are born, people die. But there's another sense in which death is an enemy. I want you to hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25. Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, wait a minute. How do you reconcile these two, Paul? Death is an enemy or death is gain? I mean, which is it? Well, death is an enemy, Paul is saying, in this sense. It does what God never designed to have happen. It rips apart these two parts of humanity, our body and our soul spirit. They were intended to be together forever, and death separates the two. What will ultimately happen is that the judgment, lost sinners will be reunited with their bodies, and they'll be forever separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. But true believers will be reunited with a glorious body in the likeness of Christ, and they'll spend eternity with God. So we were made to be body and soul, and we were made to be united. And death does that which is unnatural. It rips the two apart, and we don't want to be that way. There's something within us that resists that. Let me show you. Turn back again to 2 Corinthians 5 this time. I know we kind of just went through this in our study in eschatology. Let me just remind you. Paul here deals with the struggle. It's a marvelous passage. You maybe have never read it before. Look at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if this earthly tent, he's talking about our physical body, he identifies it as a tent, which is always temporary. We know if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that is, we die, our bodies die, the tent grows old. Paul says we know that we have a building from God, a house, not a tent, a house, something permanent, not made with hands like mom and dad, but eternal in the heavens, made with God. I love the contrast. Paul says, while we live on earth in this physical body, it's like living in a tent. It's wearing down. If you're a believer, one day you get a new tent. It'll last forever. It's permanent. Look at verse 3. Insomuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Paul says, look, now that we have body and spirit, body and soul, we don't want to be separated. We don't want to be a dismembered spirit. That's not how we were made. Verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, this physical body, we are groaning, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but be clothed. In other words, we cling to this life so that that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. We want the mortal flesh, the tent that we live in, we want it to be swallowed up. We want it to be life. But we long, Paul says, for this glorious eternal house, and we're caught between the two. And then notice verse 5. Now he who's prepared for us his very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, and you could turn back. Here's the idea. While death is still the enemy for the Christian, because it does separate the body and the soul, the sting of death has been removed and we no longer have to fear it, because we know one day our present physical bodies will be replaced by a glorious heavenly body. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:25. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your stinger? Believers can face death with joy and confidence because Christ has removed the sting. I still remember as a very young boy, you have these traumatic experiences. Probably was 4 or 5 years old playing out in a field. Got stung by a bee. I went running to my mom and I was crying because of the pain, but that stinger was there. She took me in her arms and she pulled the stinger out and she gave me this revelation. She says, Danny, you never have to worry about that bee again because it's lost its stinger. I remember that being so comforting to me. Now, I didn't think it through. There were other bees out there. You see, the world greatly fears death because for the world, death still has its stinger. But we don't have to be afraid. Why? Because the stinger has been removed. What Jesus did in his death is he died on our behalf. He removed the stinger. Death no longer has a stinger for those who have come to Christ in repentance and faith. Now, it's still an enemy, because it separates body and soul, but we never have to fear it. In fact, Paul says, for me, it's gain, collecting all the interest. There's an old, well-read book. I'm not recommending you get it. It's a difficult read. You maybe have heard of it. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And what it does is for several hundred years, it details in real detail the persecution that came upon believers in the first century to centuries forward, mostly by the Roman Catholic Church. It tells specifically of those 600 miles of tombs or catacombs that are built in and around the underneath the city of Rome. They're at its height, an average of only about 8 feet and about 4 feet wide. And if you were to go through those catacombs, and I haven't, but I've read about it, there would be like wooden shells, or not wooden, stone shells that were carved out, and they would place the dead body of the martyrs there who'd been slaughtered by the Romans. On those shells were not only the skeletal remains of so many believers, but their loved ones took tiles and they put it by the shelf where the body was laid, and they inscribed on those tiles epitaphs. Pretty revealing, the epitaphs of Christians. Let me read a few for you. Excavators have gone through. They have found all these. So let me just read some of them. Here lies Lawrence, God's sweet son, carried away by the angels. Another, victorious in life and death, for I have peace in Christ. Another one, being called away, I went in peace. Now, in order to get the full force of those epitaphs, I think you have to contrast them to those also who are buried in some of those catacombs or lay there, and the tiles that their family put. Let me read you some of those. Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing beyond the grave. Another, I lift my hands against the gods who took me away, though I had done them no harm. Another, once I was, now I am not. I know nothing about it, and it's no concern of mine forevermore. Finally, traveler, curse me not as you pass, for I lie in darkness and I can never answer. You see, for the unbeliever, death is the grim reaper, but for the believer, death is gain. So last time we talked about magnifying Jesus Christ. Paul says, my first great ambition in life is to live to exalt Jesus Christ. Verse 21, Paul gives us two more ways we could live to exalt Christ. That's the connection with the word for. Paul says, if I live, I will live for Christ. I will live my very life for his glory, Others will see it, and Christ will be exalted as I live from beginning to end for him and not myself. And then Paul says, when it comes time to die, I'm going to see death as gain. I'm going to see it as something that's far better. And I will tell others that for me, I am not afraid of death. It is gain. And Paul says, if you do that, then you also will live to exalt Jesus Christ. That's how we want to live. Let's pray together. Father,